1 John chapter 3, we'll be reading 4 through 6 for our sermon text today. Hear the word of the Lord. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, this morning that we can ask that you would illuminate our hearts in Christ Jesus to cause us to grow in the knowledge of what we're about to hear this morning. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit has his way with us. We do ask, Father, once again that you would prick our hearts deeply as we study this word together this morning, as we hear what is sin? What's going on, Lord? What has happened to us? Let us see some answers this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about the nature of sin this morning. And as we approach this text of Scripture, if we back up, just if you look at your Bibles once again briefly, we saw last week that we had confidence in God, that there is a confident attitude we should have in Christ Jesus, because we know him, we know the Father. So we serve a triune God, and we have this confidence because Christ is in us. But we also know that at his appearing, as we saw last week, when Christ appears, should we be here when he comes back for the second coming, there will be no shame because we're in Christ. Now, John, in verse 3 of the above verse 4 there, of course, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So the thought of being confident and knowing that you're not ashamed at the appearing of Christ purifies your heart. It gives you hope. It's a cleansing. It's a balm that comes over us. And I hope that we all understand that this morning, that focusing on the things that are external around us and looking around and going, oh, this is so bad and all these things are so bad. We just read from Psalm 91 that he's going to take down the wicked. It's not my job to take down the wicked. I would be exhausted if I tried to do it. You see what I'm saying? That we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities in the spirit world. We need to recognize that. In other words, and to understand it more clearly, and is a good way to understand before we get into this text this morning, is if we're always battling horizontally, we're going to be frustrated and absolutely in a deleterious frame of mind. There's no way we could even be at peace. If we're always looking at things like this, we have to look at things vertically, knowing that God is in charge, we're not, and he has everything under control. So we do hear people, and I have to say we hear Christians, and I'm not saying the men that say these things aren't saved people, but they sound like they're so desperate. They want to change government regimes. And I think they get some bad attitudes about exactly what their call is in the ministry, but we have to be careful how we look at things that's happening in the world, people. We were promised one thing: we're going to be persecuted. We're promised they're going to hate us. That's the words of Christ. So I'm going to stay with Jesus on that one. All right? That's the way it's going to be. Because we know that the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe, right? At some point it was foolishness to us. At some point we didn't care. And we're going to see the difference between these two people. What we were and what we are and what they still are. And it's scary if you're in that other category, okay? Remember, there's only two kinds of people. And we're going to see that this morning. So you are purifying yourself when you focus on this hope which is in you. And that hope which is in you, in 1 Peter 3:15, we're told, give an answer for that hope which is in you. So you want to be able to tell people about Jesus in a proper format. I hope you understand that. Now, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, let's stay there for a minute. And let me use a sports analogy, if you don't mind. And that is the game of golf. So it's with this idea of sin in mind, and I'm going to ask you to pick up your hymnals in a minute. But It is with this idea of sin in mind that we think of one who is in an athletic endeavor. Now, these are crude analogies, but that's a good one to use, I believe. And if you've ever played the game of golf or watched the game of golf, you know how tedious it is. The endeavor is a game such as golf. Now, a golfer may find himself with a bad lie, as they say. The ball's in a bad spot. You got to get it over here to get the birdie or whatever they're looking for, and has to strike the ball just right in order to make the ball go to the exact spot for great scoring opportunities. You've seen enough golf, I'm sure. When you see someone make a great shot, it lands right by the pin. And wow, how do they do that? Well, their brains have been trained, muscle memory. They know how many yards to hit the ball. It's amazing. But when they miss, he swings and misses the mark. And we've seen this too. And if you ever played the game, you know what that's like. Miss the mark and the ball goes way left of the hole. And they would say he missed his mark. Now what's happened? Just like the golfer who has just missed the mark, we as sinners miss the mark. For that is what sin is, by missing the mark. And the mark for us is holiness and obedience to God. That's our aim. That's our direction. That's what we're called to do. One direction. Not multiple directions. Not a plurality of directions. No, one direction. Holiness in Christ Jesus. That's the call to all Christians. To forsake this world, to forsake ourselves, to let ourselves die, and quit trying to live a life that doesn't belong in the Christian world, right? Now, take your hymnals and turn to 870. I want to read the definition of sin briefly this morning as a reminder that the divines give us in the shorter catechism. If you go to 870 in the back, and you're going to see the answer to something, but these are always looking at the catechisms is always beneficial to the Church of Jesus Christ. I think I might read next week from the larger catechism. But we're going to look at 870, and I want you to look at starting with question 14, which is at the lower left-hand bottom corner there in the hymnal of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, the Lord's Shorter Catechism, of course, is shorter and concise answers. So it's shorter than the larger, but it's also a great tool for young people to learn about theology proper in a very concise way. Now, question dealing with sin now, because we're talking about missing the mark. So then let's get a definition. What is sin? What is sin? And the answer they give, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Do you hear that this morning? Sin is any want, you're wanting to conform unto, or transgression of the law of God. In other words, you want to break the law of God. That is the definition of sin and purity. R.C. Sproul, one of his little short things they've been playing at the Ligonier Ministries, and it's fresh in my mind because it's like a five-minute thing they do. But he basically said, if you want to break the law of God, that's just foolishness. That's foolishness. 15, this question 15 then from the Shorter Catechism says this: what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Now you say, well, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? It has a lot to do with it because it's talking about sin in this 4 through 6 of John. We're going to talk further about it because he keeps going in verse 7, 8, 9. So the sin is that they ate from the forbidden fruit. Now, question 16, this is extremely important. Now listen closely. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Now I'm going to answer this in another way and then I'll get the right answer. Pelagius, who was not a Christian, who had a debate with Augustine in church history, because he didn't believe that he needed to be saved. He believed he was okay. He was worse than the Arminian system. At least the Arminians say they need to be saved. The only problem with that is they still say they have the ability to hit the switch. We talked about that last week. But Pelagius basically believed not all people fell in Adam. So original sin for Pelagius was out the door. Okay, he didn't agree with that. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Here's the real answer. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, that's us, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, every one of us fell. Every single person fell. All of his posterity. Now, that's important to understand, because if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand much else about Christian walk. This is a starting point, an axiomatic position we need to get into. And then question 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And we can continue on through that, and I encourage you to read some of those other questions following. But you see the definition of sin? You're wanting to break the law of God. For the law of God is our rudder. It's the very thing that points us and directs us and casts us out into obedience. Instead, as Sproul said, it's foolishness to want to break the law of God. So that missing of the mark, that definition that we just gave briefly, is something we need to think about. I mean, if you find ourselves tempted, we find ourselves falling short. So what does this mean then as we get into this morning? Well, let's just look at verse 4 a little closer then as we get into this. Let me read that verse 4 again. I like to give the text and then comment on it. Whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law. So there's John affirming, or the divine's affirming John actually, but there it is. Also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So by biblical definition, and by the helps of the divines and other theologians throughout the ages have given us great answers on this, it is the breaking of God's law. That's sin. And which is exactly what Adam and Eve did, and all of us fell in that sin. So we will see in these following verses that sin still resides in the believer. Now we saw some of that in our study in the Westminster Confession when we, the chapter on repentance, which specifically says still sin remains. There's remaining remnants of sin that we still are harangued with. Okay? I'll say it now and I'll probably say it again. John is not saying that believers don't sin. You need to, when you're looking at this text, remember that's not what John is saying. He's not saying that believers are perfect. All right? We know that the believer seeks to live in obedience to the will of God, but he knows that his deeds are still tainted by sin. In other words, we talked in the section of good works in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Even all of our good works, post-Christianity, being Christian people with a renewed mind, are still tainted with some form of sin because we still live in these bodies of death. Now, Jesus, who is our eldest brother in the resurrection, we could say that about him. He didn't have any sin. He was perfect. Not us, but he was. And the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the Christian is no longer controlled by sin. That's the big difference. The Christian valiantly opposes sin. Valiantly opposes sin because he wants to do what is right. That's our desire. And when we fall, we flee to Christ for the remission of our sins. Or at least we should, right? The key to this particular verse is that all sin is lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. Now, I'm just going to stop there and make a comment. Do you think that Christianity possibly could be boring? I mean, if you're not in the fight, if you're not in the war, I have no idea what people are talking about when they say Christianity is boring. That simply tells me they're not converted, or maybe something went really south in their theology. Because boring? This is the war we're in. It doesn't stop. How could that ever be boring? I mean, there's no peace treaty until we're with Jesus face to face. So to say we're bored here, and we're not saying that this morning, of course, but people say Christianity is boring. Kind of calls into question what's going on in their minds. But anyway, side note. For the Apostle John, sin and lawlessness are interchangeable terms. In other words, he knows that all sin is lawlessness. That is how serious sin is. It's the breaking of our God's law. Here's a definition of sin. Sin is a deliberate rejection of God's standards and a resort to one's own desires. In other words, when I decide to jump in that deep end of the pool and do the sin I've been thinking about doing, I'm jumping in the deep end of the pool, but I'm saying, God, I'm breaking your law right now, and I know it. And all of us know exactly what I'm talking about. All right? You jump in the deep end of the pool, you play in that filth, and you come back out and you go, oh man, I feel like garbage. And you run to Christ because we all sinned again, and we look to God for that desire to be forgiven and walk in holiness. Therefore, John concludes in a later verse that sin has its origin in the devil. And anyone who continues in sin is of the devil. This is what we'll get at next week, too, some more of this. But this person is one who never tastes of the heavenly gift of salvation that we find in Ephesians 2:8, where we find that promise. The gift of salvation is grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. We once walked as those people did. Now we no longer do. But this person is one who has never tasted. One who continues in sin and walks with the devil is not a Christian. No desire to please God. And this means one who never stops. We need to be specific here because this is what John's talking. One who never stops sinning or has no desire to stop sinning simply is not a believer. Something has not happened to that person in the fact they're not regenerated. He maintains his position, this person who's not saved, outside of God because of sin. And we're told in the scriptures, without any apologies, that anyone outside of Christ hates Christ and hates God. I think I mentioned one time a member of the church many, many years ago, 20-some years ago now, came up and after I had given a sermon and I said, anyone who is not in Christ is a God-hater. Just that's our default position as fallen people. We fell with Adam and we come out of our mother's womb hating God. So we hated God, now we love God. But when I said that, she didn't like it. And she came up to me afterwards and she says to me, I just don't know. I don't know that everybody hates God. You see, she doesn't understand the tentacles of sin and the wickedness of what the fall did and how really bad we are. And saying we're bad is kind of cheesy, isn't it? We're worms in the dirt. We are bad to the point of just disgusting behavior and coming up with new sins and all these things that we do. So the nature of sin is just nothing but wickedness, wickedness, wickedness. In the Genesis 6 account of the flood, do you remember what God said? He said he looks down and he sees these people. And what does he see? Chaos. He sees that their hearts are wickedly continually. There's no stop. There was never days off. They just kept sinning and sinning and doing perverse things and whatever. It had to be really crazy. And we look out in our world right now and we're shocked by some of the things that are just openly done because in certain governments, in certain pockets of the world, wherever it's allowed, they take advantage of it. You know, it's not an odd thing that in history in our own country that homosexuality was that they're in the closet. Well, we want them in the closet. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want them displaying their weird behavior and their disgusting abominations to God on the streets in a parade. Get back in the closet. Now, ultimately, we want them to get saved and stay out of the closet and get out there and proclaim Jesus Christ. But I'm simply saying there was a time where you didn't announce you were homosexual because you knew there'd be ramifications. I mean, years and years and years ago in the military, if they knew you were homosexual, there's a big problem. Because that was an understanding. And whether it was borrowed capital or from a Christian principle by the people who said these things, different situation. But let's move on here then. So sin, again, is the missing of the mark. God's will is to ever be aimed at. In other words, what's God's will for my life? We know that from the last part of Ecclesiastes, fear. This is the end of the matter. When you read Ecclesiastes, what's he say? He says, the end of the matter is simple. It's this. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the will of God. So when you hear these people going, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, read the end of Ecclesiastes. There it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. End of the discussion. The crookedness of a line is shown by the juxtaposition in a straight ruler. The law is our ruler. The law is our ruler, or straight edge. It tells us when we are being true to our God. Now, before we move on, I want to back up to what I said earlier. When we hear this in verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Then 6 says, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. And then whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. They don't know him. But what John is not saying in that text there, because someone could say, see, we have to walk in perfection. If we sin once, we're not Christians. Now what do we see? And then we have to make application. What do we see in churches all over the place who believe, at least in Arminian soteriology, they got to get saved over and over and over, and there's multiple altar calls. You know, some people say jokingly, and it's really not funny, there's people that go forth several weeks in a row to get saved because they don't understand what just happened to them. Or maybe it didn't happen. But it's sad that leadership has led these people in such a bad way, because Matthew Henry said that all leaders' sins are leading sins. Now what that means is leaders lead people astray. So John is not contradicting himself, because we just prayed in our confession of sin this morning. Why do we do that? Because we know we fall short, even as born-again Christians. So he's not contradicting himself in two chapters away from chapter 1, which 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he says. So he's not now getting to chapter 3 and saying, don't confess your sins because you're perfect and that you never sinned. Do you see what I'm saying this morning? This is not a proof text to show that we can be perfect. I hope you see that clearly today. So then verse 5 then, John does mention both the first and second coming of Christ, and he's stating the first. He reminds the believers of Christ's earthly ministry and how they are very acquainted with the gospel. Christ takes away our sins. And it's true that the Old Testament prophets prophesied that Christ would come and take away the sins of the world. And we see that. We see then in the New Testament that the apostles state it is an accomplished fact. That Christ came, died, rose, ascended. This is what he did. Fact. Now, you don't have to turn here, but if we go to Isaiah 53, you can write this down. I'm going to read this pretty quickly because I want to get to another verse really quick before we get closer to finishing this morning. But 53:6 says this, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. Do you see that? All of us have gone our own way. We're doing what we want. Anything we want to do, we do it. And the Lord hath said on him the but in the last part of verse 6 of Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see that? All of the iniquities of mankind that are in the elect, Christ had them laid on him, all of them. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, again, if you don't turn in, it's okay. I'm going to move pretty quickly here. It's a reiteration of Isaiah. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus became sin for us. He knew no sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We've been made. You see that word made? When you hear that word made, it means that he made us holy. Now, does that have anything to do with me? I didn't make myself holy. I had nothing to do with it. What I can say without any problem, and anybody can challenge me on this if they'd like, I wasn't born when Jesus died. But he died for me in his imputation of his righteousness. This is why we talk about in theology, soteriology proper, we hear this language, double imputation. What is that? Our filthiness and our rotten unrighteousness was imputed to Christ, and his perfect righteousness was imputed to us. That's why we're covered in his righteousness now. We have had it imputed to us. So the doctrine of imputation is critical. If people don't hold to that, they don't know Christ. And this leads further, dear ones, that we want to be holy. We want to walk on the path of which Jesus said was a skinny, little, narrow path. And broad is the way to in destruction for those who are on that other path. Because anything goes. He takes away our sins. And it's true, again, the prophets prophesied these things. John brings up the fact of Christ's redemption so that we can understand that Christ always has been, is, and will be without sin. Christ has never had sin. He'll never be a sinner. He's at the right hand of God the Father. What he implies here is that Jesus Christ is sinless. So the Christian who sins, Christ has taken away, should not yield to sin. It is the job of the believer. Now listen closely. This is important. It is the job of the believer to oppose sin with all his might and strive for holiness. That's the call. Now what we need to understand, though, is in that striving means we are submitting to the Holy Spirit. Because if I just strive in the flesh, I'm not going to win any battle. The Puritan divine, John Owens, makes it very clear in his book on, I believe it's A Mortification of Sin, where he says, you can keep trying on your own, paraphrasing, trying on your own to beat something, but you're going to always lose because you're trying on your own. You're not saying, Holy Spirit, take control and get this thing out of my life. Because you can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit, who now resides in us, gives us that cleansing and gives us the strength to overcome those things we are so easily besetted in. You know, we talk about besetting sins, our Achilles heels, if you will. But remember that. If you're just striving and buckling down like a little kid all tense to try to beat something, you're not going to win. Because you have to include that we are only able to beat a sin in our lives by the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, now verse 6 then. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And that's very simple. And I might repeat this before we close, but there's the difference. There's two people. There's the believer and the unbeliever. The one who doesn't know Jesus Christ sins because he doesn't know Christ. Now that's simple, isn't it? He hates Christ. And John in this verse is speaking of two different kinds of people. He speaks of the believer and the unbeliever in the same text. And he very quickly places the believer who has terminated a life of sin because of Christ against the unbeliever who even to now is continuing sin because he has not seen or known Christ. We want him to know Jesus Christ. That's what evangelism is all about. That's what witnessing to people is all about. That's what preaching the gospel from the pulpit is all about. We want to see people's lives changed. And the gospel does change people by its power. 1:16 of Romans tells us what? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's no magic formulas out there that people like to use in street preaching or you know, some of these apologetical guys get out there and they try to use these really, and I'm going to say it, these real technical terms with these street people. I have no idea what they're talking about. I don't see that in the scripture. You know, I don't need to get in front of a street person who was so smashed and drunk the night before, whatever his lifestyle is, and start to talk about circular reasoning. Okay? I need to tell him the gospel. Because that's what the power is. That's where the power is at. And if you give people the gospel, they will respond. If they're of the elect. But we know from Isaiah that the word never goes out void. It always does something. It either blesses them or curses them. And you have to walk away and pray for them. So then, this last part we'll close out with. Let me just say this. The person who is abiding in Christ is not able to sin habitually. That's what John is saying. Now this is where we get down the nitty-gritty of our walks with Christ. The person who is abiding in Christ is not able to sin habitually. Sin may enter his experience. In other words, we still sin. But it is the exception and not the rule. And this is where we can get a little frightened sometimes. Well, I've been really wrestling with this particular sin a long time, and he's just telling me right here, if it's habitual, what's our definition? Well, let's not get all upset yet. If sin is the ruling principle of a life, that person is not redeemed. In other words, if that sin or the sins in your life and someone's life are the rule and the rule and the rule and the rule and the rule, that's contradictory to what the gospel does to the saved person. And we're going to look at Romans 6 before we close. But thus, a saved person cannot sin as a habit of life. When a Christian does sin, he confesses it. We said that one, same chapter, or same book, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 9. And perseveres in his purification, 3:3, which we talked about earlier. The continuous sinner has not known God and is therefore an unregenerate person. That's the person John's talking about. One who continues habitually in sin is not regenerated. That's that simple. But one who is saved wrestles with sin, and it's not that permanent habit of life. In other words, we see that we were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to righteousness. Because that righteousness says, no, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And even when we do it, we know Jesus paid for that. But that's not an excuse for sin. Because Paul says in Romans, what's he say? Oh, now that we've been set free, again, I'm paraphrasing, now that I have liberty in Christ, I can sin as much as I want because grace will abound and take care of the problem every single time? No. What does he say? God forbid. No. You don't want to sin. You've been changed. Your mind has been changed. You've been altered. You've been changed for life. You have a new nature. And that new nature drives you. And I have to say this. If the case here that John is building, and it's not, I'm saying it's not the case, but if it was the case that if you sin once and your salvation was never a thing or never happened, then we'd all be doomed. I mean, doomed. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying if you sin habitually and that's all you do and you never have any change in your life and sins have never fallen out of your life, anyone who's been born again for any length of time can say, well, some of the things I used to want to do so badly, I have no desire for them at all. Anyone can recognize that. But then but those ones that still harangue us and stick around. Now, why do they hang around? Because God keeps them there for some reason that is his purpose. Because he teaches us. It also teaches us our dependency on Him. I just said, if you're not depending on the Holy Spirit to eradicate this behavior from your life, you're not going to win. That's that simple. You're not going to win. Because there is a formula, and I don't really like using that word to describe what I'm talking about, but trusting God to deliver you from something, and you have to wrestle. You have to wrestle. So that striving is not just you in the flesh. Closing your eyes real tight and squeezing real hard and hoping something goes away. That's not the way it works. So let's see then. So we see again the clear and evident distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. There's a great gulf that divides us. And that's a fact because Peter says we're a peculiar people. Peter says we're a peculiar people saved by grace. Our citizenship is not here in the book of Philippians. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. We're pilgrims passing through. That's the difference. There's a big difference between us and believers. Yeah, we're both sinners, but the category is we've been changed. We've been bought with a price. They maybe have not. We don't know until they die, and maybe they never accept Christ. But there is a great gulf that divides us, and they are not like us, and we are not like them. We were like them. Go back to Ephesians 2. We are a peculiar people. So the meaning of this text includes that the unbeliever continues to demonstrate that he has no fellowship with Christ. It's a demonstration because it's continual. And John says that a person who persists in sin has neither seen nor knows Christ. And therefore, this one that John speaks of is an unbeliever and not a believer. In other words, so by definition, and if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans 6 while I read this section here. The non-believer loves sin. The non-believer loves sin. The believer hates sin. And let me just say this as a practical application in your own Christian life. If you don't hate a sin, ask God to give you hatred for it. This is part of our sanctification and purification. We are being chipped away at. So if you have a sin that you don't hate, of which you know you should, and the fact that you know you should makes you a convert, because an unbeliever doesn't know that. Remember that. But we do hate sin. But Romans 6, Romans 6, we're going to just look at 17 and closing out here. Because this is so important. I want you to listen to this in Romans 6 then as we close out. Seventeenth verse of Romans 6. Where do you go? Where is it? Okay. I hope this is it. Yep. Okay, yes. Okay. Romans 6, 17. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Let's talk about conversion. Being then made free from sin because ye became the servants of righteousness. Free from sin, now we're servants of righteousness. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. In other words, take your whole body and lay it down as a sacrifice. Read Romans 12, verse 1 through 3. And then verse 20 says, for when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Think about that. What Paul's telling these people is that those don't know Jesus Christ, they're free from righteousness. They don't care about righteousness. They're literally free from wanting to do what's right. That makes them crazy. That's why Spurgeon's famous quote, and it's worth saying all the time, Spurgeon said, this world is an insane asylum. That's what it is. You can condense it down and say it's a nut house. I mean, think about what's going on. Remember I said, don't think horizontally, think vertically. God is judging people, and judgment is upon this nation right now as we speak, and things are going crazy. But, the old library, if you would have brought a sex change or a cross-dresser into a public library and sat them down to read a story about perversion, they would have been arrested. And don't think the people in the town would have surrounded that library and said, we're not using this place until you get the filth out of it. But now, you're not allowed to say that. Well, we have to say it. Because we're compelled by the scriptures. But let me read to the end of this chapter because it really is a blessing to hear these words. What fruit hath ye, and this is verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are not ashamed? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Because we are ashamed, and we felt shame when we were converted that that's what we used to do. But I remember last week, we are not ashamed at the appearing of Christ. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end everlasting life. In other words, holiness now, walking with Christ, on that skinny little path, that narrow path he talks about. And now we're walking in holiness. and everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see the progression there. What I once was, I'm no longer, and I walk in holiness into everlasting life. And that's why when we say to ourselves, well, if my heart stops right now and I fall to this floor, I'll be with Jesus face to face. The thief on the cross who said, hey, he didn't do anything wrong. Don't say that to him. And he says to Christ, he says, save me. Paraphrasing. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, what work did that thief do on the cross before he was converted? Any works? Did he run off the cross and go do a bunch of good things and then come back and hang himself back up on the cross? No, he died because of the grace of God. He didn't do anything. He simply asked the Christ, our Savior, his Savior, to save him. And Jesus said, you'll be with me. That is an argument against works righteousness, by the way. Well, then, in conclusion then, never confuse the two, meaning these two kinds of people is what's being talked about here. We are not continuing in sin as the unbeliever does. We are not. Even if you just said, well, we're in church this morning. Why are you here? See, we can ask all these why questions that actually can be answered. Why did you come to church? Because you have a desire to be here. We love to be in church. I mean, there's nothing better to do than to talk about Jesus amongst the saints. It builds us up. So we need the body of Christ. Do we still sin? Question, yes. Do we sin unto death? No. That's the difference. They're still sinning unto death. We are sinning and repenting of our sins because we fall short, as we say. No, we don't sin unto death. And the one who never knows him does. Listen to this. This is scary. This is the frightening thing about someone who never repents. Does die in his sins. And he burns in hell eternally. It's a quote from Fuller, and I'll close with it. He sinneth not so long as he abideth in Christ. He that falls into sin is a man. He that boasts of sin is a devil. See that? He that falls into sin is a man. He that boasts of sin is a devil. He that grieves at sin is a saint. In other words, do you grieve over it when you fall, when you sin? Do you ever catch yourself having evil thoughts? You know, like, oh man, this mind just goes on over here and over there and over there, and you got to snag it and say, stop. Help me, Jesus. That's why, and this is just another practical application as we close, is that when you think about sin, someone could say, well, I have an anger problem. And you could say, well, I really don't get angry about hardly anything. But that's their wrestling match. But you could say, well, I really wrestle with lust. You know, whatever the sin is, you see what I'm saying? We don't all wrestle with the exact same sin. And that's why the body of Christ is there for each other, to pray for one another, to build each other up, and encourage people to say, you can win. You can get out of that. That's why this whole new thing with the, Side B, gay Christianity. I hate even conceding the word gay to these people, because, you know, Fred Flintstone would be upset because they had a gay old time in Flintstone world. But, you know, the thing about that is that they're saying that they can be homosexuals and still Christians, but they just don't practice. You see the problem with that? That is, that's saying that they don't even believe God can deliver them from the lust of their heart. They are accepting it. And then they have to live with it, but yet still be saved. That's contradictory to what the gospel teaches. It delivers. There's no deliverance there then, right? That's a morbid teaching, by the way. That's really sad. All right, so anyway, the good news is because, as we saw here in verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested, this is Christ, to take away our sins. And he did. He did. And in him is no sin. our perfect Savior who hung on the cross, died, rose again from the dead, and ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. We saw that in our gospel reading today in the book of Mark. So we need to be optimistic, and we need to be very, very aggressive when we wrestle with sin. And we need to wait upon the Lord to deliver us from certain things that really harangue us. But let's remember there's a big difference. And what John isn't saying is that we never sin. He's not saying we never sin. John knew all too well about that, because he was a sinner as well, saved by grace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these truths. There's so many more things we could speak of when we talk about the nature of sin, as we'll continue next week. Help us to put these thoughts and these things into our heart this week as we continue to be in battle. And we know that the Christian walk is not an ice skating rink where it's smooth all the time. It's difficult. There's wars. There's battles. We do ask, Father, you'd be with us this week. Strengthen us. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.